Our Heavenly Father, we are a people easily perturbed and alarmed. We ask that you would come now by your word, a word that cannot err because it comes from you who cannot err. We ask that you would strengthen us by it and equip us and meet all of our needs and grow us in our most holy faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 982 and in the children's Bible on page 1463. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, for reasons that I can go into on another occasion, I wish to bring this study of Philippians to a close this morning, not least because Advent season is upon us. And therefore, I am omitting certain things in the passage that we've just read together, and I want to focus on some words that you find in verse 11 in the second half of the verse. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then, by way of a commentary on that, in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Our theme and Paul's theme here in these closing verses is that of contentment. I think of a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Some of you ladies have been studying most of this fall, I think, a book by a friend of mine, William Barclay, Bill Barclay, called The Secret of Contentment. The ladies, then, of First Presbyterian Church are content, but the men may not be so, and I wish to perhaps address the men, especially this morning, on what it means to be content. I have learned, Paul says in verse 12, the secret. I have learned the secret. And I want to say three things in the time we have available today. Two are negative and one is positive. This contentment of which Paul speaks, a secret indeed that he has learned, what is it? Well, it isn't personality. It isn't personality. Now, there are contented people. It's part of their personality. They are naturally content, laid back, horizontal, unflappable. They're always happy, phlegmatic, quiet, relaxed. I don't understand people like that, but there are people like that around, and they are here. You may be married to one, which is a rare blessing indeed, if you are. But that wasn't Paul. It's important for us, I think, to understand that wasn't Paul. Paul wasn't naturally content. Paul was type A. He was by nature, I think, assured that he was always right about everything. Paul was never short of an opinion, and I think found it difficult with those who couldn't keep up with him. Witness John Mark, who left him, abandoned, went home to his mother. After the first missionary journey, if it hadn't been for Barnabas, John Mark might have been left on the shelf forever afterwards. Think of Paul in Galatians when he records his encounter with Peter in Antioch. Peter, who had caught the vision of what justification by faith alone and apart from the works of the law actually meant. It meant that there were no longer any Jews or Gentiles in the kingdom of God. So in Antioch, what is Peter doing? He's eating pulled pork sandwiches along with his Gentile brothers and sisters. That's what he's doing. Until the heavyweights from Jerusalem come, James and others. And suddenly Peter withdraws table fellowship from the Gentiles. Suddenly it's kosher food and he's sitting with his Jewish brothers and sisters. And Paul withstood him to his face. Showdown in Antioch. That's one moment, I think, in church history I would dearly loved to have seen. I wouldn't want to take part in it. I would just want to witness from a corner, maybe from outside looking into a window. Paul and Peter, nose to nose in confrontation over the gospel. Paul was very discontent with Peter and told him so. And told the world so. Told you and me so. Well, think of Paul when he has the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, A sickness, perhaps, a malady of some kind. Some people think it might have been his eyesight. He tells us at the end of Galatians that he wrote in large letters, and it may be that what Paul means is that he had failing eyesight. Possible. Whatever it was, he sought the Lord about it. He was discontent about it. You know, there is a view, and it says that the mark of spiritual maturity is that you immediately acquiesce to whatever trouble comes your way. You immediately acquiesce. You don't ask any questions. You just acquiesce to it. Well, that wasn't Paul. Paul's instinct with the thorn in the flesh is to ask the Lord to take it away. Actually, it was the instinct of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the realization of what it would mean to be the mediator, the suffering servant, perhaps dawned upon him to a degree that it had never dawned before, and he seeks his heavenly Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is he saying? He's saying, to all intents and purposes, he's saying, I do not wish to go down this road. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But don't miss the emphasis. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I'm not suggesting for one moment that Jesus was discontent. But I am saying that it is not necessarily the mark of Christian maturity that the first instinct that we find when we are in trouble is to immediately acquiesce to it. It certainly wasn't Paul's, I don't think. Nor is Paul speaking here about stoicism. That's a personality trait too. Actually, the word content is a word that's derived in classical Greek, at least from a word that could be rendered self-sufficient, and it's one of these buzzwords that would have been employed in the revival of stoicism. Stoicism. Stern, elite, courage, fortitude, never showing a weakness, never giving in, resolute, gladiator, Maximus, you remember? Maximus Decimus Meridius, played by Russell Crowe. Serving, as you might remember, a Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who was a philosopher emperor of Stoicism, played by, Richard Harris. If you know what I'm talking about, that's Stoicism. The rise of Maximus from a lowly farmer in the southern parts of Spain to become the warrior that he was. Do you remember his motto? Strength and honor. Strength and honor. It's Stoicism. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When he says, I have learned the secret. You notice the verb? Do you notice the verb? I have learned. I think Paul is saying it didn't come naturally. It wasn't a part of his personality. It wasn't that it came to him, as it were, because it's in his genes. He had to learn it in the face of difficulty, and perhaps against the natural inclination of his own personality. I have learned the secret. I can do all things. In whatever situation I am, to be content. He's not talking about personality. So, what is he saying? What is this contentment of which he speaks? Well, it's not possessions either. It's not personality. It's not possessions. The context of these words is a gift that has come to him. He's in prison, you remember, and Epaphroditus has come from Philippi. He's taken perhaps some time because of a certain providence that has hindered him or hindered the Philippians in being able to give this gift at this particular time. And he tells us, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length," or perhaps in some of your translations, "now at last." And he goes on to explain what he means by that, that you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. At last, opportunity has knocked and you've delivered. It's a gift. Or actually, it's in the plural, gifts. And we could spend some time, and that's all it would be, conjecture at most as to what these gifts were. It was probably, undoubtedly, some part of it was money, financial, to pay for the legal costs of his trial, but it probably also contained little jars of pickled figs or something. Something that would remind him of Philippi. Bring a sense of comfort and reassurance to him in Rome, and as he's under house arrest and facing a trial and facing perhaps death as a consequence, and a little bit of home cooking. Jars of something. You notice Paul is a little awkward. At least it sounds a little awkward. He says in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." You know, he gets a gift and then he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift." You know, you get given a gift and the person says, "Well, I didn't need this." Not etiquette. It's in the Southern Book of Manners. That's not the correct response. "What do you want for Christmas?" you ask your spouse. And he replies, or she replies, "Nothing." Not helpful. Try it. Give them nothing. See how it goes. So why is Paul coming across here just a little awkward? They've gone to such great lengths to bring him this gift or these gifts, and he keeps on saying, you know, "Not that I had any need, not that I desired the gift." Well, he wants to teach them a little lesson. He is more than grateful. He is excessive in his thanks. Actually, it's a model of how to give thanks, how to write thank you letters. He's a model of excessive thanks to these Philippians. He makes them sound as if no one else in all the world had ever given Paul a gift except these Philippians. But there's a lesson he wants them to learn. Because there are times in life when there are no gifts coming. Times of need, times of difficulty, times of stress. And he wants them to learn a lesson here. He's very grateful for the gift, but he has learnt something in those moments when there were no gifts. And that lesson is something about contentment, and he wishes to address that issue of contentment because it's a rare jewel. It's a rare jewel. "If only I had a little bit more, then I'd be content. If only I had a promotion, then I'd be content. If only I had this style of life, then I'd be content. If only I lived in this neighborhood or that neighborhood or could move in that social circle, then I'd be content." Yeah, you might have seen it. Parked outside the Blue Marlin all of this week, I think. yellow sporty number, parked there for us all to ogle and covet, two-seater, yellow. You saw it. I took a picture of it, sent it to my son and said, "My new car." He played along for three or four texts and then realized, actually, I think he'd realized all along I was only spoofing. "If only. I'll buy you a diamond ring, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. I'll get you anything, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. Because I don't care too much for money can't buy you love." If you remember that song, you're of a certain generation. But it's true, isn't it? Money can't buy you contentment either. It cannot buy you contentment. And if you think it can, then you're in cloud cuckoo land. You are very foolish. Do you think the people in Hollywood, just to name one segment of our culture and society, do you think they wake up every morning content and happy and not a care in the world? I guarantee you they are waking up and they're saying, "If only I had a little bit more." You know, Nietzsche, it was in the late 19th century. Nietzsche of Übermensch, Superman philosophy. Nietzsche, who powerfully influenced the Nazi regime, for example, and its background philosophy. It was Nietzsche who said that a culture that abandoned God, and he certainly had abandoned God, would end up worshipping the god of money and possessions and material things. And he was right. Because it is an instinct within the heart of every natural man to make gods for himself. We are a factory of idols. Our hearts are a factory of idols. So what Paul is saying here, and he wants the Philippians to understand this, grateful as he is for the jars of pickled figs or whatever they were. And he ate them with relish and thought wonderful things about the Christians in Philippi, and he loved them for it. But he wants them to understand possessions and things can't bring the kind of contentment of which he speaks. So what is it that he speaks? Of what does he speak here? When he says in verse 11, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Or when he says in verse 13, "I can do all things." I can do all things. What does he mean? I can do all things. I would dearly love, Dr. Cole, where are you? I would dearly love to sit down and play a Beethoven piano sonata. I would dearly, dearly love to be able to do that. You have no idea how much I would love to do that. I can't even play chopsticks. Does Paul mean here he has learned the secret of thinking like an Einstein? You can do it. You can do it. You can write a symphony like Mozart. You can do it. You can be that linebacker. I can't even name them. But you can be that person that's coming into your head. You can do it. Is that what Paul means? You can do anything. Paul doesn't mean here that you have a little inner strength within yourself if only you dig down and find it. that power that you have within yourself, because there's something beautiful right at the very heart of you, and if you can only focus on it, you can do anything you want. No, you can't. No, you cannot. Nor should you bully other people into trying to do something that they clearly are not gifted to do and never will be this side of eternity. So what does Paul mean when he says, I can do all things? Well, look at the context. Context. Location, location, location. Context, context, context. What's he saying? I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Whatever context God puts me in, He may put me in a context of poverty. Oh, I was looking at Calvin's commentaries this week for something else, and I pulled down one of the 22 volumes. I remember the time I purchased them. It was in 1979. I'd been ordained just a year. Imagine, I was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and I did not possess Calvin's commentaries. And here they were, secondhand, in a bookstore in Belfast, actually our own bookstore. So I bought them, took them home, cherished them, held them to my chest. And then, as I was looking through them, discovered to whom they had formerly belonged, a colleague of mine who had sold them. And as I discovered, because he couldn't pay the utility bill, Paul is saying, I've been there. I've been in a context of poverty. I've been in a context of want and of need. And I can do it. Not because I can do it in myself, but I can do all things through Him, in union with Jesus Christ, in the gospel. I can do it because He strengthens me. I can face unemployment with all the loss of dignity that sometimes that brings. I can do it through Him who strengthens me. I can face a miscarriage through Him who strengthens me. I can face the treachery of a spouse and the ugliness of perhaps a divorce that follows through Him. I can't do it in myself. I don't have the resources in myself, but I can do it through Him, through my Lord Jesus, who strengthens me. And there are 100, 200, 300, 400 other contexts here that are your own. How can I cope? How can I survive this? How can I go through this? It may be on the surface something relatively trivial, but it is a big thing to you. And it dominates your thinking this morning. And Paul is saying, I can do that. I can do that in union with Jesus. With Jesus at my side. With my Savior who says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. His strength, His power. He who sits at the right hand of God and says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. We're coming to our table. It's a sign of the gospel. That's what this table is. You want to see the gospel? It's right here. It's a body that's been broken for you. It's blood that has been poured out and shed in vicarious sacrifice for the likes of you and me. And he says, come. Put your feet under the table, metaphorically. And eat and drink. We're going to have a Thanksgiving meal. Probably all of us on Thursday. Or at least this week. And it's going to be leisurely and long with dessert and seconds and perhaps thirds and talk. Even in the most dysfunctional of families, talk and laughter. It is not appropriate for you to leave the room and take the food with you and watch TV. Maybe for dessert. Because it's family time. This is family time. Family time with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, where we commune with our Heavenly Father. What does this table say? I can do all things through him. When I'm in union with Jesus, I can do all things. I can face the loneliness of bereavement through him, because he feeds me, and he nourishes me, and he strengthens me. I can face that phone call from a doctor and he says, I'm sorry to tell you, it's cancer, and it's bad. And you can put your feet under the table and hear the voice of Jesus saying to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I can do all things, whatever situation, whatever context, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, however hard it gets, when I'm in union and communion with Jesus, there is strength. A strength the world doesn't know anything about, and a peace and a contentment that passes all understanding. I have learned the secret of contentment, Paul says. What a beautiful thing. In a materialistic society, and every society has been materialistic, but in a world and a culture that's dominated by the philosophy that if you get more things and more stuff, it's going to make you happy and content. And here's Paul saying, In a prison, under house arrest, at least. And he's saying to these Philippians, thanking them for their gift, I've learned the secret. My dear friends, have you learned the secret yet? Because it can only come through Jesus Christ, through trusting and knowing him alone for salvation. If you're not a believer this morning, and it's possible that you're not, we welcome you here. It's wonderful to see you here. And for you this morning, it's not the table. You're not ready for that. You need to come to Jesus first. You need to come to Jesus first and trust him. Lean upon him, and then you will be able to say, I've learnt the secret of what it means to be content. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and abiding and strengthening and enabling as we come to the table now. We come to feast with our Savior, our prophet and priest and king, our Lord, our elder brother. We come to find strength and fortitude that the world knows nothing about, and to find it in Him and in Him alone. Bless your word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.